Okay, we're going to open tonight to 1 Kings 11, and we're going to, I will see how far we can get. We just have a little bit left here to talk about Solomon's life. Chapter 11 is kind of the final chapter. Last week we introduced Solomon, kind of walked through some of the events and, of course, his wisdom and things like that. But you come into chapter 11, and it tells us in verse 1, Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. If you remember early on in Solomon when he became king, he was married in an alliance marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. So in addition to her, it says in verse 1, he also married foreign women, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. All of these, by the way, that he's listing here being people that are right around Israel in that area, not Egypt is a little ways off, but all of these are really close. From every nation concerning which, and this is important, this we have this over in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, but here it tells us right here, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate or mingle with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love, to all these women that he married. It says, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. His wives turned his heart away. And it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And remember, Solomon, we don't know how old Solomon is. We talked about that last week. The scriptures do not tell us how old he is when he takes the throne. Doesn't tell us how old he is when he dies. The Jewish tradition, even prior to the time of Christ, was that Solomon took the throne and he was 12, somewhere around 12 to 14 when he takes the throne, meaning that he was born later in his father's life. But that also means that he dies at about 52 to 54, because he only reigns for 40 years, which to us seems young. To live that long for them actually was not considered particularly young, because a lot of people died quite a bit earlier. But it goes on and it says, so in his old age, so again, we don't know what that old age, old that was, that they turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Jehovah his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, it's a god of fire, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for when it says a detestable idol of Moab on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, I always wonder, is that what we know today as Mount of Olives? I didn't actually check that out to see if that's what other people thought, but that's what I was wondering. And for Moloch, again, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon, also another god that was involved in worship tied to fire. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. Every one of us in here that's married knows that one of the keys to a good marriage is compromise. And I'm not saying that in a negative way. I'm saying that in a good way. Not everything that you want to do you have to do, because sometimes what your spouse wants to do, let's go with that. You know, and sometimes there's give and take. Sometimes what you want to do, your spouse gets. So there's positive compromise. This obviously is compromise. And so obviously you can see that out of love, Solomon makes compromise, but this is negative compromise. This is compromise. So in other words, it's good to compromise in marriage. That's a good loving marriage. It's nice when you get to the point you don't have to compromise because the two of you agree on things. If compromise in a marriage situation, well, let's put it this way. We all also know in marriages that sometimes our spouse wants to do something that we are absolutely convinced isn't just not what we want to do, but is not the best thing to do, or is that's wrong. We shouldn't respond like that, or we shouldn't do that. We all know what that's like too. And I'm sure all of us have been there because we're all married to people like us that are still sinners. So we're married to people that sometimes want to do things that are appropriate. And sometimes in a marriage, it's a temptation to keep the peace by going along with something that you know isn't right, but it's just easier to not say anything or do anything. I'm not defending Solomon. All I'm trying to say is I'm trying to help us understand. We look at this in marriage. This is exactly why God told these people, don't marry these women. Don't take their daughters for your sons, and don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't do this. Because God knew that if they did that, this kind of a situation eventually would happen. And they would cross this line. And Solomon here does it himself. And the result of it all then is, having said all that, the result of that is, it says, and verse 11, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant and my statute, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, meaning that there would be two tribes that would remain out of there that God would save. But Solomon's actions in chasing after all these other gods and promoting this and even building these altars, that brought about for Solomon the demise of the kingdom at this point and the division. If you look, any comments on this before we move on? Or thoughts, questions?
Well, yeah, this is just another illustration of David committed a sin that was worthy of the death penalty, and Solomon's bowing down before other gods, thou shalt not have no other gods before me. It's the same thing. It was worthy of death penalty also, and yet God chose not to take his life also. I just think it's interesting.
Precisely. Yes. If you look on down the chapter here in chapter 11, and look at verse 41, it says, the rest of the acts of Solomon, whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus that the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon then slept with his father and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place, which we'll pick up when we move into the... we've got three studies like this that we're going to do. I don't know how many weeks it'll take, but we have three studies like this that we want to finish after we're done with Solomon. We want to look at the kingdom divided and how that ends. We want to look at their time in exile, and then we want to look at their return and the rebuild. So we've got three studies, and like I said, you know how long it takes me sometimes to teach through a study, so I don't know how long this will take us to get through these last three. We started off this study last week by demonstrating that just because you have wisdom, such as, remember, that's what Solomon asked for. Give me a heart that's able to discern between, because I can't rule. I need wisdom to do this. And God gives him wisdom, and he's got great wisdom. He's got wisdom that actually said he was wiser than any man on the earth at that time. And yet, despite the fact that he had wisdom, that didn't necessarily mean that he put it into practice. And the thing is every one of us in here, we can all identify with that to a certain degree because we have wisdom from God. We know what God tells us in his word, and we have knowledge about how not only what God wants us to do, but how God's made it possible to live that. But we don't always do that. We all do not always. I'm lumping you all together with me so I feel a little bit better here. Mm-hmm. But I'm assuming we all have the tendency at times to do things despite knowing better. Because sometimes we just, who knows? I'm not to pick on our lovely spouses, but maybe sometimes we do it because we compromise in a marriage situation out of our love for our spouse, and we end up making a decision or choice that isn't God's will. It's just plainly not God's will. But we kind of go along with it because it's just easier to keep the peace, and, you know, maybe it's that way. Maybe it's, I've watched parents that have bent over backwards for their kids to the point that their kids do wrong and the parents don't do anything about it. And the parents refuse to recognize that their kids are actually in sin, and they make excuses. In other words, I use these because sometimes with all the knowledge that we have, and I'm not blaming it on our spouses and our kids. I'm just saying sometimes we are like Solomon. We are so wrapped up in the things of life, whether it's our marriage or our family or these things, that we deviate from what God has for us to do. Or we even go into something that's unrighteous. And I think that that's important for us to as a point of comparison, to recognize that. Now, before we, I want to take some time tonight, and I think we're going to be able to walk through Ecclesiastes, because Solomon writes three books that I want to touch on while we're still studying. We're not going to go to Ecclesiastes yet, so don't be turning there. Some people turning their Bibles. I'm just saying we're going there. But we want to eventually look at these three books and just have an overview of those. But I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I come over here because I want you all to understand, I am not in any way denigrating the book of Proverbs, which we're not going to look at immediately here, but we will eventually look at. I'm not in any way denigrating. It's still what you read in the book of Proverbs in terms of wisdom is still astute. It's good. It's just plain good way to think about certain types of things. An unsaved person could read statements in the book of Proverbs and get some really good advice about responding to a lot of different situations. But for you and I, 1 Corinthians, just as one example here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul says, but by his, or literally from him that is from God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Now he breaks that wisdom out into three areas: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In other words, for you and I as New Testament believers, the real source of wisdom that is going to affect your Christian life is not primarily going to be found in the book of Proverbs. The wisdom, not that Proverbs can't have any bearing on anything you're doing, we're not saying that, but book of Proverbs isn't largely going to affect your Christian life. What is going to affect your Christian life is God's wisdom that's been expressed to you in the person of Christ. Look down into chapter 2, and Paul says, he makes this statement in verse 1, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with a superior of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And verse 5 is helpful because when you look at the statement in verse 2 about a speech or speech or of wisdom, when you look at the statement about wisdom in verse 4, verse 5 clarifies he's talking about the wisdom of men. He's talking about the wisdom that goes back into chapter 1, where the world turns to its kind of wisdom, and its kind of wisdom is philosophical. But he says in verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, but it's a wisdom that's not part of this age, nor related to the rulers of this age. That meaning wisdom which is passing away, we speak God's kind of wisdom in the form of a mystery. And to kind of shorten this up, it's talking about that God had benefits planned for you and I for our glory, benefits that are related to being in Christ, but they were unrevealed in the Old Testament. You could not turn to the book of Proverbs, or any other book for that matter, and find out those benefits that God had for you. Benefits which he says in verse 9, just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it risen up in the heart of man, the things God's prepared for those who love him. God has things prepared for you. Some of those things pertain to our future in terms of the rapture, but some of those things are for, he's prepared for us to experience in this life while we're breathing this air. And that's the kind of wisdom that eclipses the wisdom of Solomon. And I had years ago, many, many years ago, I think even maybe even before I went to seminary, that I had kind of taught in a guy's study that I was in, and I'd gone through and I pointed something to this effect out in here. And I remember one of the guys goes, well, no, that's not true, because Solomon was the wisest man that ever was. I really did not know how to respond to that until I went to seminary and we went through the text, and it actually says that he was the wisest man in the world that there was at the time. But it doesn't say he was the wisest man ever for all time and eternity. Because God actually has eclipsed that wisdom. Was he wiser than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was indeed a man? Of course, it's easy to throw that one out. But you and I, in some regards, have the potential to have a wisdom that eclipses even that of Solomon. So just trying to compare. Yeah, we can all kind of see how we compare to the struggle that Solomon had. But at the same time, the contrast that there's a wisdom available to us as we learn to relate to God's provisions for us in Christ that eclipses even Solomon's wisdom. Okay, any comments at this point before we move on? Okay, now let's turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes three books: Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon. And we're going to step into Ecclesiastes here and just try to give a synopsis of what happens with the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, in a nutshell, expresses the wisdom with regard to man's pursuits during this life. But it's just man in general, whether it's a man of God or whether it's not a man of God. For that, at that point, in other words, a Jew, which you could be a Jew and not be a man of God in that regard. The book expresses the vanity of man's pursuits without God. That's why it turns and says, you know, it's going to tell you at the end of this book, pursue God. That's what you ought to do. You ought to learn to love God. Notice what he says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That word vanity is the word havel in the Hebrew, which means breath or vapor. So you think about what a breath is. And we probably, because we live in a colder climate than Solomon probably was accustomed to living in, we can even appreciate this maybe in a different way, which we know what it's like to go out on a real cold, still morning, and you ever do, especially as a kid, that was always fun. Get a big lungful, hold it inside, and then breathe it out, and it's there, and it dissipates. And that's what Solomon says. You know, everything that there is, it's all just this vapor that's out there. 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, 38 times Solomon uses this word, vanity. That's how significant this was. If you look down in verse 14, not only does he look at it as vanity, but in verse 14, he says, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And the word strive there is a word literally to take aim at, so as to try to shoot. Could you imagine trying to take aim at and shoot the wind? Or some people take it, some people imply maybe to take aim in the sense of trying to chase it down and catch it. But one way or another, it had the idea of taking your aim at the wind. You know, we live in an area where we can really appreciate when the wind blows. How in the world would you ever catch it? You might harness the wind, but you don't catch the wind. And so he looks at it here. He says it's vanity. He says it's a vapor, these things, but it also is chasing after the wind in all of these things. And he goes through a number of different examples of this. So if you turn into, if you look into chapter 2, well, let's actually go to verse 17 and 18. I'm just going to try and stick with my notes here. I think it's the easiest way. He says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realized this also is chasing the wind, or taking aim at the wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge there's increasing pain. In other words, to some degree, the more you learn, the more you take in, the more you realize you don't learn, and the more you realize you're never going to achieve. Okay? This is, seriously, I mean, most all of us have probably read about very famous people that are inventors, and I think it was Thomas Edison. So Thomas Edison was, today we call them, Thomas Edison's personality, manic depressive. Because he would go through a manic phase where he would go for days on end without sleeping except for an hour or so a day and just drive, and trying to invent and try to achieve, and then wouldn't arrive at success, and he'd be frustrated, and he would go into his depressive state, and they said he would be down. Sometimes Edison's depressive states would last longer than his manic states, which oftentimes is true with manic depressive people. They'd swing between manic state and depressed state. And think of it, Edison was a brilliant man. But he's just typical of that, these type of people that sometimes are just driven and they're really intelligent and they just drive after things. And the more they drive, the more they realize my life isn't long enough to achieve nearly all the things I need to achieve. And you wonder sometimes, why don't these people stop? Why don't they stop and enjoy? Because they're still driven to succeed more and more. And this is exactly what Solomon says. You know, in acquiring all these things and getting all these things, he says it just really, there's just pain as a result of it. So if you look in chapter 2, notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, I said to myself, well, come now. In other words, he's gotten wisdom, so now he's going to go the other way. And he says, so come now, I said to myself, test yourself with pleasure, enjoy yourself. And behold, that also was futile. In other words, okay, I've tried to acquire knowledge and wisdom. That was frustrating. I've gotten it, but there's no end, you know. When have you ever say you've reached the pinnacle of knowledge? But now he comes and he goes, well, how about pleasure? And so he kind of goes through these ideas of pleasure, and he says in verse 2, I said of laughter, it's madness. So apparently, you know, he was going to try, most people understand that his idea of verse 2 there, he was trying to find things that would cause us to laugh and enjoy ourselves. So, I don't know, did he bring jesters and comedians into his court? Did he make up, write jokes and things like that? Apparently. Thought this will be freeing. But you know, after a while, it's like, okay. It's like, I've got comedians, I listen to the same Brian Regan CD over and over, and if I haven't listened to it for a few months, I will really laugh pretty hard. But you know what? After a while, I'm saying the jokes with him, and they're not quite as funny as they were the first time I heard him, or the second time I heard him, or the tenth time I heard him. You know, and it's like, okay, you know, come up with some new jokes, boy. You know, I need something to make me laugh harder. You get the idea? So he says, that also, he says, it's futility. He goes on, he says in verse 3, so I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven. So I'm going to learn to start being a wine connoisseur and making wine and enjoying wine and seeing, you know, how does that make me feel? And, of course, what comes often with a person that drinks a little bit too much like that, pretty soon you're drunk, and then that, on the other side, brings the downer. So what do you have to do? Do you have to live in a constant, try to drink and drink to keep yourself in a constant state of euphoria? Which, that doesn't work. That crashes too. So again, that frustrates him. He says in verse 4, so I enlarged my works. In other words, okay, so let's get to work on stuff. Laughter didn't help. Wine didn't help. So let's work really hard. So I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted them with all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. So he's acquiring things, and I had home-born slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces, and I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. And then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom even stood by me. In other words, while I'm doing these things, I still have this wisdom. Not necessarily using it all, but he's chasing after this. And all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Anything that in any way sounded good to him, he tried it to see if this would help him. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and that this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and aiming at the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Again, why is it that a billionaire two, threefold, whatever, why does he keep working to become more of a billionaire? Why doesn't he just stop? Why does he just stop and just, it's this very thing. It's driven because there's no satisfaction in it, see? And so you're always, you know, we've all heard the phrase, I've heard that it was Carnegie, and I've heard other people say it was Mellon. I don't know who it was. I should look it up. But how much is enough? A little bit more, you know. And
it's the same thing with a lot of things.
Yes.
Know, eating or just things that we overdo. That's why scriptures say moderation in all things.
And that's why he's been going through all this. All these different things he pursued. You know, the laughter, wine, working really hard to build something, and then acquiring stuff. He says all of it, in the end, it leaves you empty. It all leaves us empty in this regard. Turn my page in my notes. So his conclusion, so he draws this conclusion a couple of times. This is not the only time that he's going to state this conclusion as he goes through there, but if you look in chapter 2 and verse 24, we'll actually look at verse 18. Look at this before we get there. He says in verse 18, thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. In other words, he says, that's frustrating too. I do all this work and I got to leave it to somebody else. I got to leave it to my kid. And that frustrated him. Because he's confident, and I had this conversation with Gary and Leslie and Josh one Sunday afternoon, because it was something I'd read this last year that they said almost always a person that starts a business and founds a business, the success of that business almost always lasts that generation, and the following generation almost inevitably. If the parents do not turn it over to a corporation to run, if they turn it over to their kids, almost always the kids drive the business into the ground. It's like 90% of all businesses or more, they do that. Yeah. And I was asking them, and their thought is it's because most people that run businesses never really put their kids into the business. And probably that was the case here with Solomon. I'm going to turn it over to my son, but my son hasn't had a role in being really significantly involved in this in any way. And maybe that's the solution, but the point is he looked at it as a frustration. I have, at this point, I have known 5 different individuals that at the point of death, all of them believers, were grieved, expressed grief at the fact that they were going to die, and they were going to have to turn their stuff over to their kids. And it's not that their kids were wild and woolly, no goods. Not at all. It's just for them, it was frustrating that they couldn't be in charge of it anymore. They were going to die and not be in charge of it. Solomon says that. It frustrated him to think about that. It frustrated him. So then he makes this statement as he comes down to the, well, verse 23 then, in verse 24. Because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest, this too is vanity. In other words, when you're in that state and you're working hard at this, you can't sleep at night because your mind doesn't want to shut down. It just keeps thinking about this stuff. And so he says in verse 24, there is nothing better for a man to eat and drink and tell himself, what I've done is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? In other words, it comes back. You just got to appreciate God's allowed this to you. That's what you have to do. You can't sit and fuss about the future. You just have to eat and drink now. In other words, and he's going to repeat this same idea several times throughout this letter, slightly worded slightly different, but it's always going to come down to this thing. You know the best thing for you to do? Eat today and drink today, because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Tomorrow, it might all be gone. Tomorrow, you might be gone, and it's left to somebody else. So appreciate that God's let you eat and drink today. Which kind of ties in with what he's going after in the middle of this. And I don't think that this is kind of a fatalistic attitude. I think what he's really saying, what he's getting, he brings this out at the end of the letter, is really calm down and just enjoy what God's allowed now. Peg and I were just talking with somebody just yesterday. Or actually, we had been talking with somebody, and then we were talking among ourselves that really that's an important thing, even in the Christian life, to realize we're always worried, what about tomorrow? What about the next day? What about next year? And it's not that God doesn't ever want you to think out ahead, but a lot of times we're so stressed about those, we don't even have the mental attitude of looking at what God's put in front of us right in this moment to do this thing. Anyway, I get caught up with illustrations, and I'll try to stay away from that. Okay, chapter 3. Chapter 3, he has all these things, you know, the birds, time, you know, their song, their everything, there's a time. Well, he goes through there and he talks about, you know, there's a time for everything. And and the reason he goes through that is because even the things that you don't like, guess what? If you want this, there's also this. And if you want this, there's also this. In other words, it's kind of the way things operate. There's a time for both of these things. And some of these things we like and some of the things we don't like. And we'd like it always to be harvest time. But it's not always harvest time. Sometimes it's planting time, see? And planting time isn't as joyous as harvest time because you don't get to enjoy the fruit of it. You got to wait. And things like that. So he kind of walks them, walks through this. His frustration level reaches this point in which he, in chapter 3, he says down in verse 19, let's go to verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are just beasts. And in reality, God sometimes says that is kind of the way we are, the way we act. Paul even referred to the Ephesians in that, or the people of Ephesus, not the Ephesian believers, but the people of Ephesus in that regard. But he says in verse 19, for the fate of the sons of man and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all again is vanity. The Seventh-day Adventists like this passage because then they say in verse 20, all go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust. And who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth. And so they draw from that idea that, hey, how do you know? How do you know? But what Solomon is saying is if you as just a man look at this, how do you know that you're really different than an animal? Just a man, without God, how do you know this, that there's a difference? And in the end, he says, if I do all this work and I do all this labor and I do all these things, I come to the end and I die, how am I any different than the dog, than my dog over here that dies? How do I know that I'm any different? And he finds frustration. Now again, this is a man trying to pursue this, and as we said at the outset, to a degree without God. He's looking at things really from a position without God. He's trying to pursue this with wisdom, but he keeps end up pursuing these things to a degree without God. And you know, without God, you might say, hey, am I any different than And I mean, any different than an animal? To use the illustration of people that are exceptionally wealthy, but I think this is even true of just average Joes like us. A lot of times we think about, what's my legacy? We say, I know I'm not going to be here forever, but I want to leave a legacy behind. Well, if you're rich, I want them to erect a statue of me in the city center. You know, I want to have the Tim Holscher Foundation that founds three colleges or seminaries for another century. This is the kind of stuff that people want. But, you know, even us that are common people, we always think, well, what legacy would we have? And Solomon actually is going to go on. He says he's going to express part of the frustration is, you know what happens? You're going to die, and chances are a generation, no one's going to remember you. Chances, I mean, well, anyway. But my daughters never got to know their Peg's dad. Katie did. She was a little one. I'm sorry. But Katie was little, so she didn't really get to know him. Because he died when she was just a little over a year old, you know. And the thing is my dad now, Peg has been away from her hometown, technically, for over 30 years. And my dad, well, you always know when my dad calls and he says, can I talk to Peg? We know, oh, he met someone from West Union. We just usually know that, or met somebody that Peg knows. And so he'll call and he'll say, yeah, I met a guy from West Union the other day. And I asked him, I said, oh, Peg was, my daughter-in-law was from that town. And her parents ran, her parents ran together a department store for 38 years, and then her mom ran the department store for four more years after her father passed away. So over 40 years, they ran a store in that town. But that store is gone. The economy went a different direction, and you just couldn't support everybody drives. Anyway, and my dad says, yeah, there's some people that say, yeah, I kind of remember that. But see, in all those years that have passed, something that they put a lot of work in and for all those years, now there's another, actually been almost in 30 years, almost to some degree, almost two generations coming in there. Some of them don't know, live in that town, and they don't know that family because there's nobody from that family that lives there anymore. It's all changed. Okay, sorry to pick on your family. But it's a good illustration of the fact that Solomon expresses this throughout here. People aren't going to remember you when you're gone. If you haven't read through the book of Ecclesiastes, I encourage you to take some time. It doesn't take that long. The chapters are short, and they actually are rather engaging, I always think, when you're reading through it, thinking about some of these things. He makes a statement in chapter 4, as he's just talking about death and the way things are. He says in verse 1, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still alive, still living. It's better off for both of them it is better off than both of them is the one who never even existed, who never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. In other words, he's so frustrated. He says, when you look at the lot of life and what happens, it's better off if you're dead than if you have to live and deal with this stuff. In fact, you know what's better? It's a person that didn't even live. That's even the better person. Apparently, probably, to be a person that never existed, the only thing I can understand would be a person that actually never was born, perhaps a miscarriage or something. But again, kind of a very skewed way of looking at life when you take God out of the picture. He goes in the rest of chapter 8, and he says, chapter 4, verse 8. He says, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches. And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too then is vanity, is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? So in the midst of this, one of the things that he's throwing out is, you know, hey, you know, one of the other good things to do is actually to have a companion in this, to not be a person that goes it alone. That's one of the ways that tempers the grief of this life that's going to end in the calamity of death and the disillusion of your wealth and your accomplishments and such. Verse 12, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three is not quickly torn apart. So he mixes in these things where he says, okay, this is bad, but here's something that tempers it. And then this is bad and this is bad. But here's something that tempers this a little bit. So this is kind of moving back and forth. I hope Ecclesiastes isn't confusing, but we just keep repeating this. It's a man trying to wrap his mind around working and living in this world. And is there a point to it? And I'm frustrated, and yet there's this good thing over here, but man, this is miserable, and what's the outcome going to be?
And to me, it's like human viewpoint without God.
It's exactly. Yeah, that's what we said at the beginning. This is man trying to pursue these things without having God to it. Got a number of other things in here, and I'm just going to hit these. Chapter 6, he goes through there. He says, it's vanity to acquire wealth for your children because they will never appreciate it. I even knew of an individual once that actually told me, I've worked hard, I've acquired stuff, I don't want to leave it to my kids because it'll ruin them. That's what he, and I told him, I said, you don't have to worry about that. He goes, but, you know, there's got to be a way that I can leave it to my kids without it ruining them. He says, I'm trying to figure, and I'm like, you know, you do what you can in the life that you have here, and when you're gone, you have to not worry about what's going to happen afterwards. But Solomon worried about it. Solomon worried about leaving his wealth, and that's in chapter 6. Chapter 7, he's frustrated over extremes because he says that there's some that die young while they're doing right, and then there's other people that do evil and they live and be old. That's over in chapter 7, verse 15, he makes that statement, and he says, I've seen everything during my lifetime futility. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. In other words, I don't get it. He doesn't seem fair. In fact, one of the things that he ends up making a comment about later on, he says, you know, my conclusion is, don't ever be too righteous. You can be fussy and picky about every little thing, and all it's going to do is make your life miserable. But at the same time, don't be too wrong, or too unrighteous, or too evil either. Again, to a certain degree, you have to remember, this is man without God. And man without God fussing over these things like this, one way or another, or neglecting, yeah, that seems like it makes a lot of sense. Probably there's, again, I think we probably should temper that expression. Turn to chapter 9. He draws these conclusions, and we're going to start in verse 7, but all of these are going to come down to a statement that he's going to make in verse 10, where he's going to say, because this doesn't happen in Sheol, that is, in the state of death. So he says in verse 7, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. The implication being, when he gets to verse 10, because you won't eat and drink when you get to Sheol. Verse 8, let your clothes be white all your time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. In other words, the thing of wearing comfortable clothes and having your hair oiled down, which sounds to us kind of gross, but that's the way that, to them, that was a sign of health. Don't enjoy that in Sheol. Verse 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. So again, because you're not going to do that in Sheol. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. You and I maybe don't appreciate that all the time because sometimes you work so hard you wish you had a vacation. But there's also, if any of you ever, been in a situation where you can't work, been in a situation where you just have to sit, after a while, that gets really frustrating and tedious. People that think they'd like to be on vacation all the time, Do you know the statistics for people in retirement that do not stay active? Their death rate is really high for people that retire and go into a state of inactivity. It's really high.
And people who are very wealthy and don't have to work are very unhappy.
Yeah.
And the ones that are busy, they feel like they're going to die.
You're speaking from first-hand experience right now, right? But again,
every night.
But again, he's indicating, because you don't do that in Sheol. So even having a task and really working at a task, I mean, I think most of us understand what that's like, to have something before you. You're going to build something. There's something rewarding about taking on a task and working hard and building a thing. When it's done, it's finished. You're like, hey, see, I accomplished something. And you feel
it. Although on verse 10, it seems to me that verse kind of conflicts with the Sheol account where the rich man, the poor man, it says there's no activity or knowledge in Sheol. Well, it seems when they're talking to each other, there's some knowledge going on there.
Oh, so yours has knowledge. Mine has wisdom. I have the word.
Mine has knowledge or wisdom.
Oh, mine has activity planning or wisdom. So what he's looking at is, in other words, you don't go to Sheol and you're not sitting there taking like the wisdom that Solomon's put down and saying, okay, now tomorrow, this is our goal. We're going to try to do this. We're going to get together with Jim, and Jim's over in his corner of Sheol building violins, and we're going to help him build violin cases. They don't do that. That's what he's saying in Sheol. Sheol was just a place of rest. There was no activity. Okay, again, he's looking at this, and he uses those three examples there, or those four examples, eating and drinking, clothing yourself and taking care of yourself, living with your wife, and actually being active working. He says, do those things. All of those, the implication comes down in verse 10, because none of these activities go on in Sheol. Again, but this is from, you could look at that and go, well, in heaven, I'm not going to live with my wife. In heaven, I'm not going to eat and drink. In heaven, I'm not going to be going around thinking about what. But heaven is different than Sheol on one hand. But the other part of this is really, he's looking at this and he's saying, yeah, that's going to be boring. Sheol's going to be boring. And they did kind of look at Sheol's place. They didn't really anticipate going in a good way. But as he puts this together and he thinks about this and he says, you know, might as well work hard at it now, because you only got this window to enjoy this.
It's kind of like the statement in Ephesians that your time is limited. I have the opportunity.
Yeah, yeah. So make use of that right now, except he's looking at it kind of with a rather resentful look that, hey, you're going to be robbed of all this in the future. Okay. So all of this comes down to this statement. If you go to chapter 12 then. He says in verse 1, so remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. These are all metaphors for your life, you understand. Okay? In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. You know? I still remember Mr. Crabtree, and he's so strong into his old age, but he was stricken eventually by that place where he was weak, and he didn't have the strength he had in his youth. So those tremble, the mighty man. The grinding ones stand idle. What are the grinding ones? Your teeth. They stand idle because there are few of them. In other words, you get old. He figured at their time, by the time you get old, most people don't have a whole lot of teeth left. And those who look, what's that? Your eyes. Through the windows, they grow dim. Can't see very well anymore. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. In other words, you can't hear well anymore. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Think about that. If you've ever know what it's like to have hearing loss and the things you take for granted that I remember. I've told some of you, I remember what it used to be like to wake up in the night. Now I wake up in the night and it's like all the time, you know, get tired of it. You miss that. I miss the time when I could sit downstairs on a Sunday at church and talk with somebody across the table and I don't have to do this all the time. Trying to concentrate on their conversation because I can't hardly hear them anymore over all the noise because my ears don't work. I can even relate to this, and I'm only 50. And so he's looking at this and he says, back in verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then he goes through and continues all these metaphors. You know, before the silver cord is broke, the golden bow is crushed, and all these things. In other words, and I say all these because I think that this is something that you really, in a positive way, can take away, even from an Old Testament person here, writing Ecclesiastes, is it's better to become familiar and enjoy your relationship with God when you're young. Because as you get older, if you haven't developed that relationship with God already, you are going to find it hard to do so. Because it's going to be hard to see, and it's going to be hard to hear, and it's going to be hard to enjoy anything that's going on. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying it's hard. We've told you the same thing in terms of the fact when the sun shines, it's a good time for you to work on learning to think about God and appreciate God and your position in Christ, because if you never learn to do that and you suddenly find yourself in a hospital emergency room with a loved one that's in serious, serious, serious danger, you're going to find it hard to rest and relate to God because you haven't made a habit of doing it before. And under the gun, it is hard to learn theology. And I'm talking about not out of a book. I'm talking about what God says about himself so you know how to depend on him. You find it hard to do that. I've met lots of believers that have never taken the time, and they struggle immensely in those times. I'm not saying the people that have prepared don't struggle, but it's even harder to keep it together mentally and appreciate and think about God. But this is also true then, I think, just in terms of looking at yourself as you age. You're building a background on which, as you move on in life, if God has in store for you to actually see the older days, to be able to rest on what God has taught you and what God's been doing earlier so that you can relate to it hopefully properly at that time. I think most of us in here would say, if it's God's choice for us to all live to be old, Let us do so as a person that has a testimony to the last day. We don't want to be that person that goes out of the world kicking and screaming. Okay? Okay, comments. Okay, if there's no comments then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Solomon looks at this life from a human perspective, trying to say, you know, the only thing that actually makes it rewardable in the end is by really relating to God, learning to relate to God. That's the thing that tempers all of this. That's one of the things that when you're relating to God, you can appreciate the food that he gave you. You can appreciate the moment. You can appreciate the time with your spouse. You can appreciate that. Instead of being so frustrated with all the things that are vain. No, there is a measure of truth for even for you and I in that, right? To us, there's a measure of truth. But Paul makes a statement at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. If you're in 1 Corinthians 15, turn to the last part of the book, the very end of the chapter. And he's looking at the truth of the rapture, the truth of the Lord's return and our being changed. And he's talking about the resurrection. He says, verse 56, the sting of death is the sin nature, the power of the sin nature is the law, but grace is by God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, become steadfast, become immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, why would you always abound in the work of the Lord? Because I'm sending treasures to heaven and all this stuff. Well, what he says is, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A couple things here. In the Lord, meaning you're recognizing he's the one that's in charge. He doesn't say in Christ here, he says in the Lord, because he's looking at Christ from the point of view that he's the one that's really in charge of your activity in the body of Christ. An issue that the Corinthians really needed to come to grips with, because it affected them all over the place. Secondly, he says, so you're relating your position in Christ, but in terms of the Lord. Okay, that wasn't clear, but I think most of you got that. But the second thing is that the word vain that he uses here means, it's because remember I have three words for vanity, without a goal, without content, and without outcome. And the one he's looking at is the one without content. See, as Christians, we tend to, in Christianity, we really put our focus first and foremost on outcome. Yesterday and today, 2 days in a row, going to the post office, the only piece of mail I got were from ministry opportunities where I could go to, one of them was in Seattle, the other one was going to be in Spokane, where a big wig minister was coming and he was going to say, and I could show up for his 2-day conference and pay all this money, and he would tell me how he did it. So both of those were, yesterday and today, I got one of those. Because they're looking at it and saying, see, I got an outcome. I figured out a way to do it where I figured out how to make the church work. By that meaning, I figured out how to get people in the door, how to keep them in the door, and, see, I'm being real cynical, and how to up the church budget and expand, just like the world. See, but this outcome is not really what God's worried about. Because if you go to the first part of the book in chapter 3, he says, who's responsible for the outcome? God. You might be a field worker, like Paul uses himself and Apollos. You might be digging, and one plants and another waters, but God's the one that causes the increase. So God affects the outcome. What's God concerned about with you? How does God first and foremost evaluate your work? By what you got? By what you, the outcomes you got? No, by the content. Did you do that because you really loved the brothers? Or did you do it because you're just trying to get more people in the door? Did you do this because you really wanted to see people mature and grow to the glory of God? Or are you doing this so that eventually you could write a book and put out a presentation and charge people $175 to show up for a day of your conference in a convention center or something? I mean, I'm not saying those are the only things. That's in a modern setting. But there's all kinds of things. A parent can invest. All of us here are parents. We can invest a lot of time into our kids, hoping that someday our kids will make us proud. And you know what? I'm one of those parents that to a certain degree can say, my children do make me proud with some things. But you know what? The thing I'm most concerned about, I was concerned about the content. I wanted those girls to go away. Whatever they ended up doing, I cannot control what they will do when they become adults. So frustrating at a distance, not being able to tell my daughters, don't do that, do this. But they're adults. I never do that, do I, ever. But it's that content. It's that And I was even thinking about this tonight, just totally unrelated to this. I was getting dressed this evening, and I was sitting back in the bedroom, and I was just thinking, I always thought this with my girls, and I hope that I continue to always think this way with the church. If there's anything that I'm ever known for, it's that I demonstrated the kind of love that Christ had towards other people. I don't know if I do that, but if there's anything I'm known for, I would rather be known for that than being sharp or a great Bible teacher or anything. Now, maybe teaching the Bible, it can be an expression of that. But I know for a fact that's what I always wanted my daughters to see. I wanted my daughters not to go away and say, Dad was funny. I'd like them if they say, oh, Dad was funny. I wouldn't like them to say, hey, Dad was smart. Dad always knew what to do. Well, that's kind of nice if they think that too. But what I really wanted them to say is, God really meant something to Dad. And Dad really wanted us to know that he loved us because God loved him. In a nutshell, that content. And I'm not saying that's the only content. But he says here, that's when you have that content, it's not in vain. So for you as a believer, as we come away from Ecclesiastes, we could pile up and compile, and we just did a sprint through Ecclesiastes. Maybe you thought we were plotting, but we sprinted tonight through Ecclesiastes. A person could come to Ecclesiastes and say, well, I'm going to develop from Ecclesiastes an understanding of how we ought to approach the world. Well, you know, there are a few things that you can glean from the book of Ecclesiastes that would help you think about how to look at the world and look at things. But in terms really of the way you're going to live your life and your Christian life, it ought to be framed, not by Ecclesiastes again, or the book of Proverbs wisdom particularly, but it ought to be framed by the kind of wisdom that we have expressed in 1 Corinthians, that when I'm laboring in the Lord, when I'm operating in my position in Christ, in the one who's in charge, the things that he can accomplish through me, they're not without content. They have some substance to them. And so they are not vanity, and they are not aiming at the wind. They are not what Solomon concluded. But again, remember, it's not just anything you do. It's your labor in the Lord. Okay. Any comments or questions here at the end? Okay. Next week we'll come back. We'll take a little sample in Proverbs and a little sample in Song of Solomon, and we'll conclude our thoughts on Solomon here. So, Father, we're thankful for this time you've given us together. Thankful for your word. Probably every one of us in this room at times has felt a little, or maybe at times a lot, like Solomon felt. And yet you assure us, just as you did through Solomon, that our relationship with you is the one thing that can make anything that we're doing in life actually worth it. Not that these things amount to anything of substance of themselves, but for us, because you've granted us a gracious position at your right hand in Christ, the labor that we'd have in the Lord has substance to it, because it's something that you've accomplished through us, and we're thankful for that privilege. Thankful for this time, for the attention of these dear saints. Amen.